from the 11th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things in the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son's teaching, especially as we study chapter 11 of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Help us during this time to open our hearts and our minds to a deeper understanding and a deeper love for your Son and his Word, which refreshes us and brings us life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we'll try to do chapter 11 today. Try, finish, but sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't, right? So, I'm just glad I don't do this as my day job. No, I actually do this as my day job. Okay. Never mind. This is my day job. And my night job. Okay. On the board there, you'll see over the next, let's see here, 30 verses. Chapter 11 has only 30 verses. That we can find six different tones, or in some translations, accents that Jesus uses. Sort of a way that he approaches these different topics, okay? So we'll go one by one as we go through this, okay? First is confidence, then admiration, then sorrowful rebuke, heartbroken condemnation, authority, and compassion. Anything written in the brown is Greek, all right? So we'll get to that in a second. The first word up there, why, which is right above number four, belongs to number four. And Christos belongs to number six. Okay? So, with that, let's begin. All right, now, this particular chapter is not only short, but it's also they're all important, of course, obviously, but this is a unique chapter in that the entire chapter is a monologue by our Lord. So there is no dialogue here whatsoever. It's just, he's just talking. All right, so I guess we can say we better pay attention. All right, now, just a little bit of the background here. If you can look there, your Bible may have this little heading right above verse 1, Messengers from John the Baptist. All right? Something like that. Okay? So what's happening, what's about to happen here is there are messengers from John the Baptist who's in prison, and they have something to ask our Lord. And this is, I think, the only part here where someone asks him a question. Okay, but it's just, there's really no dialogue. All right? So, first little bit about John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist got in trouble for his speech. And he got in trouble because Herod Antipas, who was Tetrarch in Galilee. And what does that mean? When the Romans took over the Holy Land, they divided the Holy Land into four kingdoms. So hence, Tetrarchy. Four. That's how I just remember Tetra, okay, from my childhood. High C. They still make that stuff? High C. Oh, okay. Good for them. Glad they stayed in business. Okay. So there were four different provinces, and one of them was Galilee, which is in northern Israel. All right? So Nazareth is in Galilee. So Herod Antipas, who's a tetrarch of Galilee, went to go visit his brother, who was in Rome. I think he was some royal official. During that time, he seduced his sister-in-law, Herodias. Okay, now, it's interesting because Herod's brother was also named Herod. And his wife's name was Herodias. Okay, so, you know, it's like very original, right? Okay, so, he eventually seduced her, and then when Herod Antipas got home from Galilee, he dismissed his own wife and then took Herodias as his own. Okay? So this is brother to brother. All right. So, time and time again, John the Baptist would rebuke Herod Antipas for what he had done. Which makes sense, right? But, I mean, you know, he was rather fearless, and his big mouth got him in trouble. Okay? So, anyway, just so you know why this is all kind of the way this happened, all right? And then you remember at the end of John the Baptist's life, remember the Dance of Salome, you know, that whole story. Right? Okay. So, all right. Now, prison for John the Baptist, in prison period, back then, and I would guess being in prison there now would not be a good thing. Okay? It's like, you know, you don't want to be caught in a Turkish prison. I don't think you want to be caught in an Israeli prison either. Okay? But anyway, prison was particularly onerous for John the Baptist, not only because of the injustice of being jailed for proclaiming the truth, but remember, John the Baptist's entire life was, I mean, he lived in the wide open. He lived in the middle of the desert. I mean, he roamed around. I mean, he was just completely free. Right? Now, you know, not to say that prison for city dwellers is easy, but, you know, there's a lot of similarities to having, you know, a one-bedroom efficiency, you know, in Northwest D.C. that you can't really get out of very much. I mean, you can leave and go as you will, but for John, being in prison was particularly onerous. Okay, now, then these questions are posed, all right? Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. Right? He goes through this whole list. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me. Okay? Now, why the questions? Well, one theory would be, one way to understand it, is that John told the messengers to ask Jesus the question, not because John wasn't sure who Jesus was. I think he was pretty clear on who his second cousin was. And remember, this is all preceded by the baptism of the Lord in the Jordan. Okay, John's pretty well aware that this is the anointed one. All right? So the most plausible explanation is for the reason why the messengers ask is not so that they can come back to John and report. So because John's had amnesia, all right, but rather because John wanted his followers, and by the way, if you notice, if you read in the Gospels, some of John the Baptist's followers became Jesus' apostles. All right, he wants, I mean, this is sort of a way, it's not for him, that is John the Baptist, it's really for their sake, so that they can hear the power and the testimony of our Lord's own works. He can say, look, this is what I'm doing. Right? And again, listen, look at the words here, right? When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, right? So, I mean, it's already getting out, even though John's in prison, somehow he's getting word that, you know, I mean, I don't know if they had visitation programs like they do that, you know, like, oh, we have the phones and the glass, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, I don't know what they had back then, okay? Or they could sit in a table, you know, with a I don't know. I mean, I don't know what they're, I mean, they didn't have Miranda rights, I can tell you that, okay? So, anything else, I'm not really sure what happens, okay? I'm not really well steeped on rehabilitation of criminals in this time. I mean, I know a lot of them got killed, all right, or got their hand lopped off, okay, but, all right. So, somehow, word is getting back to John. So John's like, look, you guys need to go and see for yourself. Listen to this man. This is the Lamb. Follow the Lamb. All right? So, in a way, you know, talk about, you know, there's one thing to be languishing in prison and knowing that your followers are on the outside and you're hoping you can get back with the guys. Okay? Here's John the Baptist completely self-effacing. Not only am I languishing in prison, I'm handing over the little that I have over to Jesus. You know, anyone that I look forward to on the outside of seeing again, if that's going to happen, they're not going to be my followers anymore. I'm all handing them over. All right? So, when you really notice, John's complete self-donation here, Jesus' commentary about him is not to be, it shouldn't be so surprising. All right? So, you know, John's almost saying in a way to his followers, who become Jesus' followers, you know, if you have doubts about who I was pointing out all this time as the one to follow me, well, go check it out yourself. Go and see. So they do. Okay. Now, you know, the other thing too is that presumably these messengers come back to John the Baptist as Jesus told them, go and tell John what you have seen. And so they tell John, I mean, I don't know how they, again, I don't know how they did this, but apparently they're able to get word back to John, this is what we have seen, okay? So maybe as one last consolation for his second cousin, our Lord gives them this very stern message, you know, this is what I'm doing, almost as if to confirm John's faith. It's like, what you have done, who you have given me, how you have testified is not in vain. My deeds are proof that what we're doing here, what I'm doing here in the desert, is really the real McCoy. Okay? So that's how some of these commentators say, here Jesus has an accent or a tone of confidence. All right? There's no wavering in his voice. He's like, tell him, he says to the messengers, tell him what you're seeing. Okay? If they need proof, there's the proof. All right. Now, let's move on here. I'm not really sure about this, but I'll just read you this commentary. I don't really know what I think about this. I've batted it around, but just listen to what this one commentator says. You know that last line there, blessed is he who takes no offense at me, right? Some of these commentators think that this was spoken to John by Jesus and asked by the messengers to be taken to John, okay? And there's a difference between John's style and our Lord's style. John preaches fire and brimstone, doom and gloom. Okay, I mean, he's preaching divine destruction, okay? You brutal vipers, you know, I mean, he's just, you know, you're all going to hell. I mean, he's, you know, he's a classic, you know, it's over, guys. I don't even know what you're doing here, okay? I mean, that's John the, I mean, you know, it's not the warm and fuzzy, okay? Well, Jesus's style is different, okay? Now, there's a place for John's style because he's preparing the way for the Messiah. So, you know, it's like, you know, he's sort of strafing the airfield, and then Jesus is going to move in with the ground troops. Okay? You know, it's like, you know, shock and awe. Alright? So, our Lord's message is, his style is different. It's not divine destruction, but really at the heart, it's divine love. And the tones change. Okay? So, in a way, this statement apparently, according to some commentators, is a way of our Lord saying to John, look, your way, while effective, was only half the equation. You preach divine destruction, fine. I'm going to preach divine love. Not in opposition to what you have said, but as a completion of what you've already done. All right? So, how would John have reacted to that? Well, I mean, presumably with docility, but the takeaway for any of us is simply this, right? You know, blessed is he who takes no offense at me. Well, maybe we can translate into that, into some practical way. There are many, I'll give you an example. There are a lot of armchair quarterbacks in every parish as to about how the parish should be run. Okay? There are a lot of armchair quarterbacks, Monday morning quarterbacks. Okay? And then they have their ideas about how the church should be run. Right? The only problem is that 99% of those people aren't the pastor. That's a problem. Okay? So, you know, I mean, I think every pastor can say this too. Right? Blessed are you if you take no offense at me. Okay? In other words, the pastor is the only person in the parish who's been appointed by the bishop with a special charism to run the parish. But many people don't like to be sheep. They don't like to follow. They don't like their shepherds. Okay? So they go shopping for greener pastures. So they think. Okay? But, you know, so there's a sense here too that, you know, our Lord is almost, you know, aware of this idea that, you know, man in general can be offended at Jesus because our Lord's ways and his structure that he set up through the church cut against or cut across the ideas of what an individual might think about how a parish or a diocese should be run. Okay, let's move to this next tone, this tone of admiration. This is verses 7 to 11. Read that for you. As Jesus, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? Why then did you go out? To see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those who wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, now here, our Lord is showing his admiration for John the Baptist, right? Very strong praise. In fact, no one gets better praise in all of the Gospels, including Mary, than John the Baptist. Right? But there's a twist to what he says at the end. But yet, okay, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Very interesting, okay? That he turns it back on us. Okay, let's go back to the beginning of that section, verse 7. All right. The shaken reed. All right, now, in the Holy Land, around the Sea of Galilee, to this day, whenever you go around, okay, the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, the most common of all sights that you will see on the edge of the banks, okay, are reeds, half in the water and half exposed to the air, shaking in the wind. Okay, and that's just the terrain. You can almost, did you any of you see the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? Remember that? I mean, it's like, you know, classic, all right? So remember how Pharaoh's daughter draws Moses out of the water, and to go down into the water, she has, with her assistants, had to break through these reeds? That's the picture, okay? I don't know if any, all of you have seen the Ten Commandments, but if you have, you should, okay? So one way that you can understand shaken reed is one, commonness of sights, or it could mean someone, this is sort of a phrase that the rabbis used, a shaken reed is someone who's a weak vacillator, someone who is just very unsure of his words. Definitely not John the Baptist. Okay? So, it's very strange what Jesus says here. What if you come out to see a reed shaken in the wind? Well, John the Baptist was not common, for one thing. He was out in the desert, seemed to be very eccentric, eating locusts and honey and wearing a hair shirt, and he was certainly, I mean, of all the things you could accuse John the Baptist of, definitely one of them was not that he's a weak vacillator. Okay, that's how he ended up in prison, remember? Because he wasn't a weak vacillator. I mean, he wasn't compromising at all with the authorities. Okay, so, you know, our Lord is saying, no, this is not what you came out to see. There's something greater here. Did they go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment and luxurious garments? courtier in a court of a king. Okay? And these courtiers were all known for one thing: dishonest flattery. You know, always pumping up, you know, the king. Oh, yes, your highness. Yes, your grace. You know, all these yes men around the king, right? Because none of them want to be the court critic. No one wants to be, they have a jester for a reason. Okay? And everyone's looking for, jockeying for position. So, okay, so our Lord's like saying, look, he's not common, he's not a weak vacillator, and he ain't a flatterer. Okay? All right. Now, did they go out to see a prophet? Okay. Now, a prophet is two things. He's a man with a message from God, and a man with the courage to deliver that message. There's John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. Okay? But he's even... But remember, right, our Lord is also saying here, though, John was something more than a prophet. Okay, so what our Lord's trying to, like, tell the crowds is, look, let's cut away all the stuff you think John might be. Common? Nope. Vacillator? Nope. What was the other thing? A flatterer? Nope. Okay. Prophet? Yes. But more than a prophet, okay, John is someone with such courage, and in fact, in Luke's version, you can look at this later, chapter 16, verse 16. Okay? Jesus' description of the kingdom and prophets that promote it, all right, described by violence. Okay? So, Matthew's saying here, from the time of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Alright, so there's an expression here that Jesus is already foretelling sort of the history of the church. The violent persecution that will face the church in every age. And that has always been true. And the church is constantly under attack, especially physically, in somewhere in the world. Okay, it may not be here. It is here, but it's much more subtle, okay? But, you know, it's sort of a soft tyranny. But in other parts of the world, like, I mean, I think of places like China, okay? Any, you know, North Korea, all right? I mean, even still places in Vietnam, there's still tremendous persecution of the church, okay? So our Lord's kind of already, you know, saying here, this man is not a prophet, but he also has the courage to... you know, preach this message of courage with conviction. Okay, now, any questions about that so far? Alright. Now, here's one other thing about John the Baptist that's important that I think sometimes people often overlook. The Jews had a belief that before the Messiah returned, that Elijah would come back. Have you ever heard of this before? Okay, that they expected Elijah to return before the Messiah came. Remember how Elijah disappeared? Remember in that chariot, the flaming chariot? And just, woof, okay, off it goes, okay? I don't know what happened, you know, okay, I don't know how that happened, all right? Some people say it's a foreshadowing of the Assumption. Okay, sure, all right, that's fine. Nevertheless, Elijah goes up to heaven without dying. So the Jews believed that he would come back as a precursor to the Messiah. Well, interestingly enough, if you look in Malachi chapter 4, the description of Elijah's returning would be exactly wearing, eating grasshoppers and honey, locusts, and a camel hair shirt. So this stuff that John the Baptist was doing, the Jews saw that and are like, all right, there's Elijah. Okay, you know, even the place where John the Baptist was conducting the baptisms, that was traditionally, and it still is considered the spot in the Holy Land, right past Mount Nebo, where the Jews crossed from into the Holy Land, across the Jordan River. So, the symbolism here is very, very rich. Now, we look at the grasshopper, and the honey and the the locust and the honey and the hair shirt and the belt as sort of being eccentric and just weird, okay? Which, okay, but for the Jews, it was something even bigger than that, okay? Not only where he was preaching, but even his attire. Okay, now, this last phrase here, I think, deserves some attention. Why did he go out? To see a prophet? Okay. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. Okay, we've already established that. Okay. This is here, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Okay. That's Malachi 4, verse 5. All right, now, truly I say to you, here's the kicker. Among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay. Now, what does that mean? All right, what's the one thing John the Baptist never witnessed? The three greatest things that John the Baptist never witnessed in his life, because he died too soon. About Jesus. Right. Passion, death, and resurrection. Right? He died before that. Okay? So, Jesus' statement here implies there's something lacking in John the Baptist. The only thing, and it's not his fault, okay? It's not a personal defect of character, is what I mean. But just in terms of just his experience, he never saw it. John never saw the cross. And he never saw the resurrected Christ. Okay? Now, what does it have to do with that statement? Well, pretty fundamental. Alright? The cross is the fullness of the revelation of God's love for the human race. John never saw that. Okay? So, in a way, let me just read you this commentary because I think this is very well put. One thing John could never know was the full revelation of the love of God. The holiness of God he might know, the justice of God he might know, but the love of God in all its fullness he could never know. Right? So, we don't really call John's message a gospel, that is, good news. It's more of a threat of destruction. Okay, so it took Jesus and the cross to show men the depth of the love of God. Okay? So, it is a humbling reality that the humblest Christian can know more about God and His love than any of the Old Testament prophets put together. You see that? Because we've had the benefits. Plus, we also have the benefit of the sacraments. Because those events in the Bible and the merits and the graces of those things are communicated to us through sanctifying grace, through the sacraments. So the very inner life of God can be communicated to us. And this is, I mean, a good example of the distinction between John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist's baptism, okay, was not a sacrament. Okay, it was a symbol, a sign. Jesus' baptism, however, was a sacrament. Right? So it's a unique communication of grace into the soul of the recipient. Right? So the man who has seen the cross has seen the heart of God in a way that no man who lived before the cross could ever see it. Therefore, Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now that's something to think about, isn't it, right? Because that puts us, I mean, that's a great honor for us. It's also a great obligation. So, what the Lord is saying here is that John the Baptist he was fruitful in the kingdom given everything he had been given. But he had not been given all of it. There was a lack. And this is the place of the believer. Who is, okay, so we're all in a way, we're all witnesses in a way by extension of the resurrection. Right? So, does that mean that John the Baptist is less? Certainly not. Even Our Lady doesn't get such high praise in the Gospels. Okay? But it is to say, and I think this is something that you know, it's worth mentioning. You know, Jesus says, one sows and another reaps. Some people, their role in the kingdom is just to point out the way. No one in the kingdom, save our Lord, is an ends unto himself. So part of humility is accepting intellectually and in the heart my place. You know, my role. I had a conversation recently with a woman who gave up her career to stay, a very lucrative career and very prestigious and professional career, to give up that to be home with the kids. Okay? And, I mean, so it's from a worldly perspective. I think there are probably still people at her old law firm who thought that maybe she could hopefully balance the two. But she just knew that the demands of her profession and the way she wanted to raise her kids did not permit that. I mean, she had to make some choices. Okay? And every woman who has kids and works knows you can do both, but you can't do both 100%. It's just time in the day, energy, attention. It's just impossible. You're not two people. You're one person. Okay? It's a balancing act for a lot of people. Certainly I know this in my own family. Both of my parents worked. Okay? So, to the point that, you know, she's accepted in her life that her divine calling is to be mother to these kids. I mean, you know, she says to be very bluntly, Father, anyone can litigate these cases. But I'm the only woman on this earth who can be their mother. See what I'm saying? So there's a sense there. I mean, that's really someone who's kind of really assimilated this idea that, you know, that's my place. That's where I need to be. All right? And no one's forcing her to. I mean, you know, it's her own choice. All right? So, there's a certain beauty to that that our Lord acknowledges here. Okay. I misspoke a few minutes ago about violence in the kingdom. I was looking at something else, so whatever I said about that, don't write that down. Forget about it. Okay, sorry. All right, so let's go to sorrowful rebuke. Okay, well, actually, let's go to sorrowful rebuke. I didn't like this whole violence in the kingdom. But anyway, just so you know, in Luke 16:16, there's always, Jesus keeps on drawing these connections in Matthew and in Luke between two ideas, violence and the kingdom. All right? And I mentioned earlier, which is correct, that's always been the story of the church. Remember, you know, the old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church of Rome. That old saying by Tertullian. Okay. And actually, if you look historically, the church has been strongest where she's been persecuted. That doesn't necessarily always perdure, though. Okay, like England's a good example. A lot of English martyrs, but look at England today. So, let's just show you, don't just take for granted just because you have martyrs in your past means that, you know, the faith is going to sustain through the ages. I mean, it continually has to be guarded and stoked so that it does continue to grow. Okay? All right, let's go to verse 16. Okay? And we're going to go verses 16 to 19. And this is the third tone, sorrowful rebuke. Okay? Everyone with me? That's pretty easy to follow? Okay. So make sure. I read these things and I get it, but sometimes, you know, some people I hope this is making sense. Okay. Here's Jesus reproaches his contemporaries. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Okay? So, here our Lord is saddened by the sheer perversity and fickleness of human nature. was in the desert. He was fasting, living a very mortified and very, very ascetical life in isolation. And he cut himself off in a way from human society by choice. I mean, he lived a very eremitical life. And people, you know, tended to think that eccentric and strange. Okay. Our Lord is the reverse. He's not a hermit. He's very social. You notice that many of our Lord's most key teachings occur over a meal. Okay? I mean, you know, mangia mangia. Okay? I mean, Italian mothers probably would have loved our Lord, right? You know, like, come on over, eat, you know, what's cooking tonight, you know, okay? And so, you know, our Lord's sociability is sometimes misconstrued by his contemporaries as having a moral laxness. I mean, he hangs out with tax collectors and prostitutes. You know, one of his friends becomes Zacchaeus, you know, who is kind of considered in town in Jericho to be a little bit of a fraud. All right, so, you know, our Lord is saying here that, you know, you cannot, people who don't want to listen to the truth just don't want to listen to the truth. And they will make any excuse, they'll give you any excuse to rationalize their hardness of heart, right? And our Lord wants us to realize that, okay? They can't even be consistent in their criticisms. They can criticize the same person for exactly opposite things, okay? You can't win, right? I had a situation once with a pastor. I remember what it was. So, one of my friends, a pastor at a parish in our diocese, and he had, I think the mass, one of the daily masses was at 8:30. So, some of the people who went to the mass said, Father, you know, there's like 200 people who come to this morning mass, and it doesn't usually get out till 8:40, which makes a lot of us late for work, because we need to be in the office by 9. And I was wondering, I mean, I hate to tell you this, but can you speed it up? And he goes, well, I'm only preaching for 2 minutes. He goes, no, Father, it's not your homilies. It's not even how fast you say Mass. It's just that there's so many people going to communion. He was the only person distributing. Right? So he said, oh, okay. Well, so there were some sisters in the congregation who lived in the convent down the street and were teachers in their religious ed program. So he talked to the sisters and said, could you help me distribute communion? And they're like, sure. And that's a legitimate option in the church, okay? I mean, non-clergy can distribute communion, okay? So they did. And so Mass started getting quicker, and people who wanted to be up by 8:30 were up by 8:25 and really moved. Okay, so they were happy. Oh, but there were some people in the parish who said that Father had become a liberal because he was designating priestly roles to women. So he can't win. And the thing is that Father didn't come up with this on his own. He was only responding to a need, which he, by the way, explained to the daily mass crowd, but that was just not good enough for some people. Okay, now, that may be somewhat of a trite example, but it goes to show you that in something that petty, you get that kind of reaction. What more, we're talking about salvific truths, about changing someone's life. I mean, you better expect a lot of resistance from people. Okay, and our Lord is kind of, you know, he's mindful of that. He wants us to know that he knows exactly what we're talking about. Okay, so here's this last sentence of that section. Jesus' sorrowful rebuke. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Okay, so the ultimate verdict lies not with the cantankerous critics, but with events, the facts. The Jews might criticize John for his lonely isolation and his eccentricity, but John had moved men's hearts to God in a way that they had not been moved for centuries. The Jews likewise might have criticized Christ for mixing too much in ordinary life and with sinners, but in him, people who were once ostracized found a new life and a new goodness and a new power to live as they ought and a new access to God. The proof is in the pudding. By the fruits you will know the tree. I mean, it's another way of saying wisdom is vindicated by her works, right? I mean, in other words, However John did his thing, however Jesus does his thing, fine. The proof is what was the result? What happened? Were people converting? Yes. Hand over fist, incredible. All right. I mean, this is one of the actual great pieces of Francis of Assisi's life. I mean, you know, the reason why Francis of Assisi has such a great staying power and his appeal is so wide, even during his lifetime. I mean, imagine, for example, Francis of Assisi was not a priest. I don't know if a lot of you people know that. Francis of Assisi was never ordained a priest. He only was ordained a deacon because the Pope commanded him to be, because he needed to be clergy. But Francis of Assisi was not a priest. He didn't think himself worthy to consecrate the Eucharist. Francis of Assisi, okay? I mean, none of us are worthy, but I mean, you know, they had to rank him up there. I mean, he's, you know, top five. I mean, talk about, you know, I mean, he's pretty high up there, right? Okay, that's Francis of Assisi. So, but one of the things about him and in his poverty, too, it's the same thing with Mother Teresa. You know, when people see that, they know when they see the real McCoy. And Francis of Assisi's, the power of his, not only conversion, but his life was that, I mean, really, for the first time in centuries, people in Europe, in the church, saw someone, a cleric, who actually reminded them of Jesus. I mean, that was a big thing. Okay, I mean, even in the Acts of the Apostles, I'm telling you, St. Luke has a great sense of humor. Right? In the Acts of the Apostles, reading yesterday or the day before, if you read it with a certain tone, it says, even some priests were becoming obedient to the word. And I went on a retreat, and that was the first line used by the retreat master. Even some priests, I think St. Luke's surprised, even some priests were obedient to the word. Okay? So, you know, there's a sense here that, you know, the proof is in the pudding. I mean, you know, look at the results, look at the fruits, and by their fruits you shall know them. Okay, let's go to this fourth tone. Here's some heartbroken condemnation, verse 20 to 24. Wow, we actually might do this. Oh my gosh. It's like putting for birdie. Don't joke. Okay. All right. So then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, look, read that again. He began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Okay? Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Yikes! For the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. Oh my gosh. It would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Oh, that's bad. Sodom is where we get sodomy from, the word sodomy from. Okay, that's what the sodomites were known for, being sodomites. Literally. And capitalists. Okay? Now, this is the weirdest thing about this passage, I think. That's weird. Just odd. Or interesting. However you want. Okay, Capernaum we know about. That's where five of the 12 apostles were from. Matthew, Peter and Andrew, James and John. They're all from Capernaum. Okay? So Jesus moved his base of operations from Nazareth after Luke chapter 4 when he's kicked out of the synagogue. Okay? Remember they want to throw on the brow of the hill, but he got up and walked through their midst. And in the next chapter, as Jesus moves to Capernaum, and it was known that he was at home. And the Greek suggests there, it's not that he, I mean, Nazareth is really his home, but when he goes to Capernaum, now they're describing that as his home, as if he had come to a safe place. That's the meaning, okay? So, imagine here, okay, you have these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Okay, Bethsaida means house of mercy. I don't know what Chorazin means, but I don't even know if Chorazin or Bethsaida exist today. Those cities, I believe, are under volcanic ash or sediment. They've long gone. Okay? Now, this is amazing, right? Here our Lord has done all of these things in these places, and they have not believed. Right? It says where most of his mighty works have been done. I mean, I think this is a very, very interesting, archaeologists think Chorazin was about an hour north of Capernaum. And Bethesda, which is where we get Bethsaida, is where we get Bethesda from. Okay, not too far from that as well. Probably on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, yet, in spite of the fact that our Lord himself says that mighty deeds had been done there, we actually have no specific testimony or account in any of the Gospels as to what that was. Matthew tells us that great works had been done there. We have no idea what they were. In fact, today, we don't even know for sure where those cities are. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Okay? Is Capernaum still there? Okay, you can go and visit Capernaum. Great place to visit, okay? So, Jesus uses this phrase, woe to you. Okay? The Greek word for woe is why. O-U-A-I. Why? Why 5-0? Okay, no, that's different. Okay. Woe to you, Chorazin. The Greek word for woe is oai. It expresses more of sorrowful pity than anger. Jesus is heartbroken, not, it's not because he's had his pride hurt that he's saying woe to you. It's because he's heartbroken that in spite of the mighty deeds these people have seen, they still did not repent. And he says it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Okay, you know about Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis. Okay, Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. All right, and these two towns are denounced for their wickedness, Tyre and Sidon that is, in the books of the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Three prophets list Tyre and Sidon as places that were full of iniquity, sinners. And yet he's saying it's going to be easier for these guys than for you, Bethesda, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, and Capernaum. Okay? So, maybe the moral of the story is, you've been given a lot, a lot's expected. Right? To whom much is given, much is expected. To whom much more is given, much more is expected. Right? Okay. I think someone said that later in the gospel. Okay? All right. Let's go to verses 25 through 27. The accent or the tone of authority, number 5. Okay? So, these two verses, this is what our Lord says. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things in the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay? So on the commentators here say that this is where Jesus is claiming his authority. He's one with the Father. Now, we don't have as strong a sense of that in the West, but in Semitic cultures, Judaism being one of them, is that there's a sense that you remember the parable where the vineyard owner sends messengers to tell the tenants to produce the harvest, and one they killed, one they stoned, one they dragged out of the city. And then he says, I'll send my son, because that's like sending me. Remember last week I talked about ambassadors or legates? They were treated as if they were the king himself. Okay, well, if that's true for someone that's not related to you, that you've appointed as your legate, how much more for your son? So in other words, there's a sense here that, you know, the Father and the Son are united, okay, they're one. He who hears me hears the Father. So what I say, I am merely giving you the Father's mind. That's why we call Jesus the Word of the Father, or the Word made flesh. So the word for word in Greek is logos, L-O-G-O-S. That's where you get the word logic from. So Jesus is the mind of the Father. He's the Word of the Father. He's the inner logic of God. All of those things would apply in the understanding of logos. Deep, huh? Okay. It's not just word, like, you know, but I mean, more like, for example, I give you my word. Remember that phrase? I mean, that means you're on my honor. Okay, now, there's so much deceit today and, you know, lack of honor that, you know, phrases like that, people are like, I don't want you on your word. You know, I want to see a contract. Okay? But, you know, legally standing, oral contracts have legal weight. So, especially if they're witnessed by others. Okay. So, let's move on here. What you heard from the wise and the learned. Okay, you revealed to the merest babes. Okay. A lot of the commentators refer to this as Jesus' condemnation of intellectual pride. People, I mean, you know, I've met many, many, many people who think they have all figured it out and has nothing to do with Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? Like they got this whole world, they've got this whole existence, this whole life kind of just all worked out in their minds. And they will tell me exactly how God's going to treat them when they die. Which has, more often than not, has absolutely no consistency with what Jesus himself says in the Gospels. Okay? So, they really believe that they can act without consequence. That actions don't have consequences. The truth is not important. Truth cannot be known. I mean, all these different sort of classic philosophical questions that come up to people when they're studying usually in the college level, they just don't, you know, so our Lord here is condemning intellectual pride. And I would say, you know, this one poet said, the heart, not the head, is the home of the gospel. That's a good saying. The heart, not the head, is the home of the gospel. Now, it's important to have an intellectual grasp of this, okay? I mean, that's why we have Bible study. Okay, but you can study the Bible like any other document. It's another thing to study the Bible in faith. Right? So, you know, I mean, you could study the Bible, I suppose, and do textual criticism, you know. Like people study the Constitution. I mean, there are a lot of people probably who study the Constitution, as probably people can study the Bible, and are not necessarily invested in it. They don't read it necessarily believing it's the Word of God. It's just, you know, an academic discipline. And I think our Lord here is kind of, you know, reminding us here that, you know, intellectual pride can be a very, very gnarly thing. Okay, now, last accent, verses 28 and 30, accent of compassion. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay. So we all know these to be some of the more comforting words that our Lord offers in the Gospels. Okay. One of the translations for labor and heavy laden, which is simply in Greek, if you translate it back into English, is exhausted. Okay? So those who are just worn out. The Greeks had a saying, it is very difficult to find God. And when you have found him, you're too tired to tell anyone else about it. Okay. Right. Now, what about this word for burdens? Okay. Jesus uses this word again, for example, in describing the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. That's Matthew 23, verse 4. In other words, Judaism, by Jesus' time, had become a religion of many burdens. If you go through the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy alone, not to mention the book of Numbers, and you go through all the Jewish rules, you know, for ceremonial washings and pots and pans. I mean, even just for example, if you had contact with a sinner, which could be a diseased person, or someone with a birth defect, or someone who, you know, was like a prostitute or tax collector, you had to go through all these series of ceremonial washings before you could be admitted to the precinct of the temple to pray. You couldn't even go and pray. So Judaism for Christ, I mean, it's just, it's out of control. You know, it's like a tax code. It's like, I don't understand any of this. You know, I remember how many people in a presidential candidates in a row have been promising we're going to simplify tax returns, you know, it should be just pretty easy, you know. It's a lot of burdens. Okay? I'm sure the CPAs don't like that. Not having that expertise. Okay. So, you know, the Jews lived in a forest of endless rules and regulations. Okay, so let's look at the words here that Jesus uses in regards to yoke. Okay? The yoke was a sign of submission. Okay? You get an animal to submit to the will of the farmer, as he put, you know what a yoke is, right? It's a harness on the shoulders. Okay. By the way, this is interesting. The Jews were very good farmers in the parts of Israel where there's arable land, which is not a lot, but they know how to maximize what they have. And I've read accounts that the Jews were among the first farmers to use a double yoke, a double beast yoke, which means instead of having one farmer and one donkey, let's say, you had two oxen side by side, walking side by side. Okay? And Jesus, I mean, the speculation here is that Jesus had this in mind because it was a paradigm for the Christian life. That you do not make the journey to the Father's house one solo, being driven behind by the Master, but that we walk in tandem. So the Father is the farmer, and Jesus and you are carrying the yoke, which is also symbolic of the cross. See that? It's pretty, right? It's a nice little, you know. Okay. So the yoke is easy. Okay, the word is Christos, which means well-fitting. Means custom-built. So your yoke is custom-built. You know they say, right? The Lord never gives you more than you can handle. Right? Or not an ounce of the cross is, you know, out of our Lord's. And that makes sense from last week. Remember, they have the sparrows in the air, and, you know, aren't you worth more than all these sparrows? So, I mean, you know, I think it's an important idea to assimilate in a sense that, I mean, I don't know how many people I've met over the years who I think just think their lives are pretty much random. They don't really think about grace or providence. And they're unable to interpret the events of their lives as being God's hand. Even in retrospect, they can't look back and say, couldn't you see? I mean, it almost takes another person to kind of slap them aside the head and say, listen, you dummy, can't you see what God has been doing, you know, to you, with you this whole time? Because their vision is kind of just, it's not only myopic, but it's just very, very one-dimensional. And they can't see the possibility that God has put these circumstances in their lives in order to create a moment conversion where that human person, obviously still as the acting agent, can decide whether or not to walk through that door, but they can't see the forest for the trees. It's just one thing after another, and it's like there's no rhyme or reason to it. And I think this is an antidote to that, in the sense that if the yoke of Jesus is well-fitting, it means that it is custom-built for us. His plan for us is precise, specific, and concrete. Okay? And I think that's an important message to give to people today, especially when they think so many things are just random. All right? Okay, so in a way, Jesus could be said to say this: the life I give you is not a burden. Okay? Yes, there's a burden to carry, but it's not a burden in the true sense. Everything is measured to fit you. Right? So I'm going to give you crosses according to your state of life, and the accompanying grace, mind you, to overcome them. I mean, I think that's another part of the message that often gets lost in translation, is that, you know, God permits crosses, but some people forget he also dispenses grace to overcome the cross. You know, you only see the one side of it. Oh, he just gives me the cross. Okay, so yeah, but he also gives you the grace to transcend that. That's the second part. All right, the other side of the coin. So, you know, I mean, Christians should not be involved in pity parties. I mean, ultimately speaking. Okay, so, my burden is light. Now, this actually, some say, could be a quote from a rabbinical song, sung by a rabbi. Greatest Hits. My burden has become my song. It's not that the burden is easy to carry, but it's placed on my shoulders in love. It is meant to be carried in love, and love makes even the heaviest burden light. When we remember the love of God, when we know that our burden is to love God and to love men, then the burden becomes a song. Okay. Rabbi Itzhak's Greatest Hits, Jerusalem, 27 BC. He toured with Zamfir. Gnostic formation. It's hidden. Just be content. All right, any questions? All right. Well, that's all I prepared is one chapter, because, you know, that's all I can handle. I don't read very fast, so it's big words. I can look things up. Okay. So we'll do that chapter 12 next week. Now, let's look at chapter 12 for a second while we have a few minutes. The last chapter was only 30 verses, and this one is only, it's longer, 50. So we definitely won't finish chapter 12 at the pace I go. Okay? But we'll get, hopefully, through a good chunk of chapter 12 next week. All right, and we're going to look at the law of the Sabbath. One of my favorite miracles, the curing of the man with a withered hand. Okay, and then quoting Isaiah in verse 17, 18. The sin against the Holy Spirit, very good. And that's not good, but I mean, we'll be looking at that. Jonah. Okay, true kinsman of Jesus. Okay, and then we start getting into the parables. Okay, and then the chapter 13, if you look at that, it's all parables. Pretty much, except for the last part. And then chapter 14 is the martyrdom of John the Baptist. By the way, you know, there's an old tradition in the church that, you know, Jesus spent most of his time teaching in Galilee. Okay, and I'll just draw this up for you just so you know what it kind of looks like. My very rudimentary map. May I erase this? Is that right? Okay. Okay, just to give you like some Holy Land geography. I think Last year I passed out some maps, but due to budget cuts, this year we can't do that. Okay. So. The Holy Land's kind of shaped like this, and the Dead Sea is down here, and the Jordan River is here, and the Sea of Galilee is up here, and Nazareth is up there, and Jerusalem's there, and Bethlehem's there. Okay? Can you see that? Can you see that? You good? Can you see that? Do you care if you can see it? Okay. All right. So the blue is the Sea of Galilee. It's a big lake. It's, I think it's like 16 by 20 miles. It's not small, but it's not a sea, like really like a sea. Okay. But for that, for water so scarce in the desert, yeah. Okay. Beats an oasis. And there's the Dead Sea, one of the lowest points on Earth. Now, the Sea of Galilee is fed by seven springs in Lebanon. Okay? And the springs trickle into the sea. Okay? So, and then the Sea of Galilee empties into the Jordan River, and then the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. So, if you want to call this spiritual geography, okay, is that the Sea of Galilee is a giver of life because it gives water out to feed someone else. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with fish and seafood. The Dead Sea is only a taker, not a giver. There's no outlet, and nothing can live in the Dead Sea. It's the saltiest body of water, I believe, in the world, in terms of like the acidity level. So there's the spiritual lesson, right? If you're a giver, you're full of life. If you're only a taker, you're dead on the inside. It's good, right? Okay. So, Jesus spent, the tradition in the Holy Land is that Jesus only spent one night of his whole life in Jerusalem. And if you had to divide his time between here and there, he's here 90% of the time. Which makes a lot of sense, because if you've been here, who's been here? To the Holy Land, right? Okay, Lenny. Jerusalem, right? Choking, dirty, polluted city. Alright? Galilee, this whole area up here, okay, wide open, meadows, farms, cliffs, and beautiful waterfalls, and then you have the sea. It's beautiful. You know? And, you know, when you visit both places, pilgrims always tell me, no wonder he spent all his time. Okay? He only went to Jerusalem to go to the temple to pray. But it's not like, you know, he was like a city guy. I mean, he was, you know, I mean, I want to call him a redneck, but I mean, you know, he was a kind of a country guy, country bumpkin, you know, out there. He kind of like being out there in the middle of the, you know, in the middle of the wilderness, all right? And between here and here, between Nazareth and Jerusalem, this Jericho's here, and this is all desert. This is the Judean desert here. This is where John the Baptist was hanging out. John the Baptist, meanwhile, interestingly, he's from here, Ein Karim, which is near Bethlehem, and yet, then that's a nice town. And by the way, John the Baptist was rich. You all know that? Yeah, because his father was a priest, Zechariah. They had a town home in downtown Ein Karim and a summer cottage up in the hills. And it's a summer cottage where the Blessed Mother stayed with St. Elizabeth because both of them were expecting. And they got two women out of the congestion of the city up into the hills where the air is cleaner and it's a little cooler, just so they could, you know, have a little bit nicer ambiance during their pregnancy. Okay? So yeah, so John the Baptist was, oh, Dad! Okay. All right. Yes, Debbie?
Well, I'm still trying to figure out why Jesus said that John the Baptist was greater than Mary.
No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. You said that. Right. But what did Mary see that John the Baptist didn't? I know. But that wasn't the rest, that wasn't, Mary's life wasn't over yet. Right? Okay. I mean, you know, there is a tradition that while Mary was conceived without sin, John the Baptist was born without it. That's a tradition. And some say, Francis de Sales said, that Augustine said, St. Joseph might have been born without original sin. Because, you know, remember how they refer to him as the just and righteous man? The Greek forms for those words make him a practical saint. I mean, a priori, before birth. It's just a tradition. I mean, again, the dogma is Immaculate Conception. Whether John the Baptist was born without original sin, okay, if you like that, fine. You don't, it's not a matter of faith. It's just speculative. And you kind of have to parse that out. But getting back to the original question, it's sort of the explanation I gave, right, is that John the Baptist was limited in his exposure to God's love because he couldn't see its full revelation because of the cross. And it's not his fault that he missed that. Okay, so our Lord is not insulting John the Baptist. I mean, so he's saying he did the best he could with what he was given, but even the humblest of Christians is greater than John the Baptist in the sense of at least having access to have seen the passion, death, and resurrection, and also receive its fruits. The way John the Baptist experienced the merits of the passion was being released from limbo. You know, I mean, in the old iconography of the church, they have a whole lineup, you know, it's like the usual suspects of all the Old Testament people who would have been in limbo waiting for Jesus to release them into heaven. And John the Baptist and St. Joseph are usually paired up. You know, excuse the pun, but John the Baptist was Johnny come lately because that was only, you know, maybe he had 2 years later, 2 years to wait in limbo before Jesus showed up. Okay, so it was Adam and Eve who had to wait the longest. Okay. And people did get surprised that they're considered to have been in limbo because they committed the original sin, right? So Abel is there, but Cain is not. So, okay. I don't draw these things up. I'm just telling you what it is. Okay, can we stop there? Any questions? Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Together, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And by the way, just so you know, the Holy Land is the size of New Jersey. So, you know, exit 31, exit 30. I guess on the turnpike. So, if you want to know how big it is, it's not big. It's not, you know, but it's one big military camp. It's like a big DMZ. Okay. It's just incredible. Everyone carries a gun, like an Uzi or like a machine gun. You know. They really like First Amendment rights there. Okay. Maybe it's an NRA headquarters there. You know, everyone's carrying, packing heat. Okay, I'll save her a couple.